Certainly it's a joy to be here, and great opportunity that the providence of Almighty God has afforded, you know, to come and be able to partake in this fellowship as a body. So encouraged by what we see and sense and feel among you. And God has put together by way of one blood a people, hasn't He? And it's a joy. I mean, I just love these multi-ethnic churches, you know, where God just brings them together, and I just sit there and just marvel at the work of grace, you know, and how the Lord has called out an assembly to Himself by His grace. So it's a joy to be here. Just so thankful for the privilege. Thank you, Kevin, for having me come, and we have been so blessed. I mean, we've been the beneficiaries of this, brother. It's just a tremendous encouragement to our hearts. If you would this afternoon, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter number 10. Hebrews and chapter 10. As I talked to Kevin back months ago and we corresponded via email, he asked me for things that the Lord had been doing in my life. And what is coming out of that in the way of perhaps a message or a series of messages. And this was among some of the things that the Lord had been doing afresh in my life. The subject of being gospel-driven in all of life. It's interesting that when you look at the number of books in the last few years that have been written by men that you and I would highly esteem, men that have a very Godward perspective, that so many books are being written along this theme of being gospel-driven. For example, Milton Vincent's excellent book called The Gospel Primer, tremendous little book talking about the practical implications of being gospel-centered. And then, of course, Matt Chandler's book, The Explicit Gospel, Timothy Keller's book on the gospel and life, and Paul Washer's book on the power and message of the gospel, which is the beginning of a trilogy on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all these people are saying the same thing, that, you know, whether it's Alistair Begg or other men that herald this message of the gospel, that the gospel needs to be central in all that we do, because that is the very catalyst of grace that motivates us in our marriage, in the area of mortification, in ministering to the Lord, worship. I mean, when we become gospel-focused and gospel-immersed, we have no lack or deficiency of motivation in bringing glory to God in all of life. And so this is where I have been. And I feel like that I am just on the threshold of a tremendous adventure, of a tremendous experience with the Lord. And so I want to just share with you some bits and pieces of things that I'm learning theologically and experimentally in these days in my walk with God. And so if you would, I'm going to read a rather lengthy text. And as I shared with the men last night, I'm going to be speaking out of the New King James Version. If you would follow with me in your Bible, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1. And I'd like to read through verse number 23. The Scripture says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission, forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray once again together. Now, Father, we would ask you to take the field. Lord, I pray that this would be a day of your power in which your people would be made willing. Father, we would ask again this afternoon in the strong name of Christ that you by your Spirit would unveil for us the glories and the beauties of the atonement. That, Father, you would cause us to see things that we would not be able to behold otherwise, except through the help of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, O God, that we might appreciate and appropriate the gospel to a greater extent, that all of life would be colored by the majesty of this great work. Father, speak to our hearts now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this message this afternoon by sharing with you a lesson in church history. Listen carefully for a moment. There was a cardinal by the name of Robert Bellarmine who lived from 1542 through 1621. He was a figure not to be taken lightly. He was Pope Clement VIII's personal theologian and one of the most able figures in the Counter-Reformation movement within 16th century Roman Catholicism. On one occasion, he wrote, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is, and I'm not going to give you the answer yet, I want you to think for a moment. He believed that there was something that took precedence over all other Protestant heresies from a Roman Catholic perspective. How would you answer that? What, in your opinion, would be the greatest of Protestant heresies in that era? Would you say justification by faith? That would be a very notable answer. Perhaps you might say, well, it would be Scripture alone. We believe in the biblical perspective that the Scripture is sufficient, that is a sure word of prophecy. And we would say they would not believe that. They would teach that that is a heresy. Or perhaps you might say, well, probably he taught that the priesthood of the believer would be the greatest of Protestant heresies. But not so either. Those answers make logical sense, brethren. But none of them completes Ballantyne's sentence. What he wrote was the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Is assurance of salvation. You see, a moment's reflection explains why. If justification is not by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, if faith needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work is somehow repeated, if grace is not free and sovereign, then something always needs to be done, to be added, for final justification to be ours. That is exactly the problem. If final justification is dependent on something we have to complete, it is not possible to enjoy the fullness of salvation. For then, theologically, final justification is contingent and uncertain. It is impossible for anyone, apart from special revelation, Rome conceded, to be sure of salvation. But if Christ has done everything, and justification is by grace without our contribution, it is received by faith's empty hands, then assurance, even full assurance of faith, is attainable. No wonder Ballantyne thought full, free, unfettered grace was dangerous. No wonder the reformers, those that you and I hold in high esteem, love the epistle of the Hebrews. This is why, as the author of Hebrews pauses for a breath at the climax of his exposition of Christ's work in Hebrews 10 and verse 18, he continues his argument with a Pauline likeness. The word he uses is therefore in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Look at that once again with me there for a moment. Hebrews 10 and verse 18 says, "Now where there is no remission," once again, forgiveness of these, "there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Blessed therefore it is. He then urges us as a result to draw near in full assurance of faith, men and women. We do not need to read the whole letter to see that the logical power of His therefore. Christ is our high priest. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, just as our bodies have been washed with pure water. This is a blessed thought. Based upon the merits of Jesus, His propitiatory work, we have peace with God. I don't even need to add anything to it to attain a full assurance of my faith, and neither do you. Grace has wrought so much on our behalf. Praise be unto our God. Now, with that said at the beginning, it's interesting when you go to such websites as sermonsaudio.com. You know what the most downloaded messages are on a site of that nature? Messages on assurance. A friend of mine who pastors a Sovereign Grace church in the Atlanta, Georgia area told me that every time they post a message on assurance, they get the most downloads. This is a huge problem today. I wonder, even in this small assembly this afternoon, how many of you do not have a full assurance of faith? You've longed for that. You've pled before the throne for that. But there is a deficiency of full assurance in your own life. Now, friend, listen very carefully for a moment. There are people in church history, men, ministers, godly men and godly women who went to their grave and never had a full assurance of faith. Are we to criticize them for that? Perhaps when we talk about assurance, We may be talking in this vein somewhat that it is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps sometimes, from God's perspective, God does not choose to give a man or a woman full assurance of faith, so that they might more consistently fixate their affection and their faith upon the Lord Christ. And why He does that, I don't know all the reasons. But there are no doubt people who go to their grave not having full assurance. But I'll say, on the other hand, there are many people in this hour who are genuine believers that could attain a greater assurance or a more full assurance of faith if they would only respond to the instruction of Scripture. And so that's what we want to look at. In my study and meditation on this subject, I discovered that there are two biblical ways by which we may attain this full assurance of faith. They are, number one, the atoning work of Christ in justification, and number two, secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The Son provides the foundation of saving faith, while the Spirit produces the birthmarks of sonship. And you see these in passages like the Beatitudes and Romans chapter 8, the marks of sonship, and 2 Corinthians there where He says that we're new creatures in Christ. And He gives us in chapters 4 and 5, leading up to chapter 5, verse 17, the birthmarks of being a true child of God. These are precious passages that we need to consider our lives in the light of and contemplate the prospects of a glorious, blessed assurance. But listen to this. There are those who perhaps sometimes become imbalanced. And this may be the very reason for their deficiency of assurance. For example, some never attain a well-granted assurance because they only embrace the finished work of Christ to the neglect of examining their life for the marks of conversion. But on the other hand, you have others who have confidence that they have passed from death unto life without a proper understanding. They have no confidence that they pass, by the way, from death and life because they do not have a proper understanding of the nature of sin and the marvelous workings of the atoning work of Christ. With that said, I want to speak just for the next few moments on the importance of having a biblical understanding of Christ's finished work that will serve to be a catalyst for giving a greater measure of assurance or a full assurance to those who are lacking. I believe, brethren, that assurance is possible through a proper apprehension and appropriation of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Listen. As you read the text here, you find that the writer does two things. First, he shows how much greater the person of Jesus Christ is by contrasting Him as God's high priest with the Levitical priest of the Old Testament. Have you noticed, as you just go through the book of Hebrews, the Jewish priests were human and sinful according to Hebrews 10 and verse 11, while Christ was divine and without sin. The priest stood daily offering the sacrifices, Hebrews 10 and verse 11, while Christ sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, to exemplify, to demonstrate that His work was complete. The Hebrew priest offered the same sacrifices continually, Hebrews 10 and verse 11 once again, while Christ offered one sacrifice forever, Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Secondly, there's another thing to consider. The writer expounds three glorious aspects of the gospel in the text. First of all, note in verse 19, he speaks of the blood of Christ. Secondly, in verse 20, he tells us of a new and living way that has been wrought. And thirdly, verse 21, there he begins to emphasize the person of our great high priest, who is none other than the Lord Christ himself. Now here is something interesting to note. When one reads the book of Hebrews, to reap gospel benefit, he should always remember, listen now, he should always remember there are three things that keep coming up. A person, a propitiation, and a promise. You go through the book of Hebrews, it's almost like a broken record. It's over and over again the emphasis by the Holy Spirit through this holy man of old that was moved by the Holy Spirit was that he showcases the brilliance of this person, Jesus Christ, his propitiatory work on the cross, and then the promises, the gospel promises that follow. Now let's look just for a moment at three gospel grounds for full assurance. Now, let me just challenge you, okay? I pray that as I share this afternoon, this does not come across as a lecture. I want this to be internalized in my own life, friend. And I want you to understand that I'm beginning to taste it, and I find that the Lord is good, even in this aspect of the atonement. And I am finding more and more of an increased motivation to live my life to the praise of His glory as a result of these gospel affirmations in His person and promises. But God forbid that I fill your mind and your Christianity simply be cerebral this afternoon and not heartfelt. I want God to speak to your heart. I would love to hear the saints say, God has indeed showed me His Son and given me that full assurance of faith that I've longed for so long. But I need your help. I hope you didn't come to sample a sermon or just to know more theologically. It's my prayer that you came to encounter Christ afresh and call it what you want to. Mysticism, being supernaturally imbalanced, I just pray that you know what it is to encounter the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the only one by His Spirit that can give us this assurance. So three things. Number one, in our text once again, verse 19, look at it with me. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What does he mean there? The blood of Jesus. This is the first ground of our assurance, is the blood of Christ. You see, the blood here represents not only the shedding of this blood, the shedding of His blood on the cross, but also the death of Christ that satisfied the righteous demands of the law. It is the shedding of blood, only the blood of Christ, that is acceptable before God. But we must be thoroughly convinced that it's only the blood. The story is told of how, true story, it came out in the papers of how a Syrian boy, he escaped massacre. They overlooked him. They thought he was dead because he was soaked in the blood of his brother. He was thoroughly soaked. And so the implication of that is when it comes to the blood of the Lamb, we must be thoroughly soaked. Not depending on any merit of my own, any performance on the part of my own self-righteous flesh. But I am thoroughly soaked, thoroughly confident that it's His blood alone that earns me peace with God before the Father. You see, during the Passover, when the death angel hovered over the dwellings of the Israelites, he did not take into account the sincerity of their confessions. Are you with me? The sincerity of their confessions, or their performance in maintaining the ceremonial law. He did not even take into account of how they felt inside their dwelling. How they felt. Are you with me? The only thing that death angel was looking for was the appropriation of the blood. That's the only thing that the Father's looking for. It's the blood of Christ that gives assurance. Secondly, verse 20, he said, "We also attain this by a new and living way through the veil of His flesh." Oh, dear brethren, the Holy Spirit never winces words. He doesn't just put words in the inspired volume to make it more readable or enlarge our inspiration when we glean from it. These words are weighty here. Note three things here. First of all, he refers to this way as new. It refers to newly killed, just dead, then fresh, recent. It does not so much convey the idea that it is new in the sense that it has never existed before. It was a way which was recently disclosed and which had all the freshness of novelty. Before the Father, it was as if it was just shed. Furthermore, he refers to the way as living. This is great. Listen. It is called a living way because it is a method that imparts life, or because it leads to life and happiness. The blood, you see, was to be offered as soon as it was shed, that it could not be offered once it was cold and coagulated. The idea was the way through Christ was, listen, always open. It was always fresh. It was a running fountain. It still is. The word here, how precious, how infinitely precious, living also has often the sense of this fountain always running in opposition to a pool that has dried up. It is constant like a fountain that always flows, for it is by a sacrifice whose power is perpetual and unchanging. Do you see that? That's the fountain of His blood. A new and living way. But notice something else He says in the verse here. He speaks of this veil, the veil being rent, that is, His flesh. The simple idea which seems to have been in the mind of the apostle was, listen, the veil of the temple and the body of Jesus were alike in this respect. They were the medium of access to God. So when Christ heralded, "It is finished," to tetelestai, paid in full, the temple, the veil, the curtain in the temple was rent. His body was pierced. He suffered the anguish from the wrath of God. And through this piercing, we have been made the righteousness of God in Him. So here's another thing. Another means of attaining a full assurance is contemplate our great high priest, verse 21. Look at it. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now, what does this mean, brethren? It means here that as under the former dispensation, it was regarded as a privilege that the people of God might have access to the mercy seat. So it is true in a much higher sense that we may now have access to God through our greater and more glorious high priest. Isn't it interesting? Of all the sacrifices that were offered on the behalf of the people, of all the expressions of observing the ceremonial law and going through all the offerings of these sacrifices, the shedding of blood of sheep and goats and animals. In all those days, never did a priest offer himself before God on the behalf of the people. But Christ has. This sent one, this darling of God, has been brought forth as a propitiation for the people of God. Now, let me just kind of wrap this up in the way of real practical implication, okay? Here is the conclusion of the matter. Assurance of salvation is resting in Christ's finished work. If we look to ourselves, we will never possess an assurance. Never. And yet, for some reason, friend, how easily does our focus divert from the Son of God back on ourselves when it comes to securing anything of a spiritual privilege in our walk with God? We want to tweak things. We want to improve things. We want to stop doing things. We want to become more consecrated because we feel like somehow God needs our help to secure these blessings that have come through grace and grace alone. There are three things that believers do that keep them from assurance. Perhaps this is what God has for us most this afternoon. Three things. See if you can identify, okay? First of all, they dwell too much on their performance, what they can do, their merits, but not His mercy. Secondly, the tendency is to overanalyze the worthiness of their intentions. They begin to examine. They become introspective. They analyze. It's what one person called the paralysis of analysis. What they do is they analyze their intentions. They explore in finest detail what their motivation is and what they do. I'll explain that in a moment. But another thing that impedes assurance is that they spend too much time testing the sincerity of their feelings. Now let me explain. I want you to remember that assurance is not based upon your performance, but rather His propitiation. With that said, the first problem that keeps many believers from assurance is focusing on what they can do. Some measure God's approval of them by their obedience. Good days are determined by how well they fare spiritually. For example, here's a guy that gets up in the morning. He's had a good night's rest. He goes and he takes his Bible. He begins to pray. There's sincerity. There's reality. There's a sense of God drawing near. He reads the Scripture. It's as if the Scripture warms his heart. The voice of God is clearly heard. He's invigorated spiritually. He goes out and he gets in his car that morning and drives to work. He finds himself to be more conscientious of deferring to other people than demanding his right on the highway. So he yields to different people who are merging into the traffic. He gets to work. That day he has an opportunity to engage people there. And he seems to have an affirmation of the Lord and boldness to speak the truth. And people are receptive. And seemingly, whether they acknowledge it or not verbally, they're appreciative. He comes home in the afternoon. He talks to his wife. They seem to be on the same page. There's an agreement emotionally and logically. And he comes to the end of his day, and when he pillows his head that night, he said, it's been a good day. But the same guy gets up the next morning. He's not slept well the night before. And suddenly he finds himself, he's overslept. So he gets his Bible out and quickly reads the scripture. There's no connectivity. There's no sense of God speaking. He prays a prayer, but he's not really entered into reality in securing the presence of Christ. There's no heartfelt sense of God's presence. Then he rushes off to work, and he's trying to get ahead of the traffic because he's late for work, and he's very rude and abrasive and impatient with other drivers, and he gets angry on the highway. He walks into this place of work. He's a few minutes late. The whole day goes wrong for him. He comes home in the evening. He and his wife, there's an issue come up in their relationship. They begin to talk about it. And suddenly the emotions flare up. He gets angry at his wife. And he comes to the end of his day and he said, it's been a horrible day. Dear people, from God's perspective, every day is a good day because of the economy of grace. Our acceptance, our approval by God Almighty is not based upon our performance, but once again upon His propitiation in what Christ has done. So here's another thing to consider. Some believers keep themselves from assurance by overanalyzing their intentions. They wear themselves out scrutinizing their motives for coming to Christ. Some imagine that their faith has fallen short of salvation because they only wanted a fire escape from hell. I mean, they begin to look back and they say, you know, when I came to a point where I trusted Christ as my Savior, my whole motivation was I wanted to escape the damnation of God. Could God really honor that? That's what they're thinking. While others worry over whether they were sincere enough when they called on the Lord. Have you ever heard somebody say that before? So, well, I'm not sure that I did it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. I prayed the prayer, but I didn't do it with a whole heart. Once again, doubt will be replaced with confidence when the believer who lacks assurance understands that it is Christ's sacrifice, listen now, not their sincerity that God is pleased to honor with assurance. You see that? But here's a third impediment. See if you can relate. A third impediment to full assurance is subjective feeling. While God has made us emotional beings, how we feel about our conversion experience is of little consequence, brethren, in our standing before God. To allow our relationship with God to be governed by feelings will bring ongoing frustration and continual doubts. John Wesley said, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. And they are. If we base our assurance on how we feel, we'll always be reeling from insecurity and fear. Subjective impression is an untrustworthy guide and should be avoided at all costs. Only faith's gaze at the dying lamb will yield the assurance longed for. Back in the States, we have a program. I don't ever watch it. Sometimes if you're flipping the channel in the afternoon, you might find the program there, but it's called Dr. Phil. And he's kind of a psychiatrist, you know, a counselor, very secular in nature. And one of his favorite lines, he said, how's that working out for you? Well, I like to think of the conscience sometime as a Dr. Phil. Because our conscience is always saying, well, how's that working out for you? Well, what does it matter how it's working out for us? Listen, we're not basing these things on our feelings, but rather this book, what God has told us in His Word. So, listen carefully. We must remember that the weakest faith can yield the strongest assurance if Jesus and Him crucified is our object. You remember when that father came to the Lord after he'd come down on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember the whole dilemma there of how the disciples could not cast out this demon out of the lad? And the Bible tells us that Jesus rebuked the devil. He cast him out there. And the disciples said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. For if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. This is the interesting thing, friend. In the face of a weary father and spiritually weak in faith disciples, the boy was still delivered. You remember this. It is not the size of your faith or the sort of your faith that wins the day when it comes to attaining assurance. It's the sufficiency of the Savior. It's Christ. McShane said it best when he says, a weak faith lays hold of a strong Christ. That's the only assurance that's worth pursuing. It's what Christ has afforded us through the gospel. Therefore, it is an understanding of Christ and Him crucified that is the best means for acquiring a sound assurance. So in closing, I think this would be a very appropriate word to listen to in our hearing from the lips of A.W. Tozer. Now you listen to this. This will help you. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. When he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done for him. It's simple. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. As once again McShane said, for every look at yourself, 1,000 looks at Christ. We dwell too much upon ourselves, taking feelings into consideration. How well am I performing? Look to Christ. That's the only way you will attain an assurance that glorifies God and will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, would you be pleased through the power of the Holy Spirit to seal these promises to our heart? We thank you that we have such a high priest, mighty. And as we sang, not only mighty, but merciful. And I pray, Lord, that even this afternoon, that in the midst of this gathering, that there might be a supernatural infusion of grace in the hearts of those who lack assurance. Father, may they look to Christ. May they contemplate the Lamb. May they meditate upon Calvary. May they understand, Lord, on a personal level what Christ has wrought and provided for them through His atoning work. What love is this? What He has afforded us through the triumphs of His grace. Father, please bless Your people. Give them great assurance and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.